Ready? Welcome, welcome. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, we're in verses 15 and 16 now, I think. Working our way down to verse 22 at the end of the chapter. We've got some amazing things coming up with the royal family of God, and what it means to be heavenly citizenship, what it means to be a part of God's household, and the blessings of those things there in verses 19 through 22. Before we get there, though, we still have to address some of these things with the enmity that Jesus abolished, the enmity that should no longer be in power. The enmity that sometimes returns again, like our sin nature, is also supposed to be crucified with Christ, but it rears its ugly head from time to time, and we go back to our vomit, and we have those issues there. So occasionally, the enmity between Jew and Gentile can take place, even within the church, where it has no place to stand, and yet we let it stand. So I think some of those issues are worth looking at as well. Before we do any of this, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for our study of the Word of God, let's take a moment of silent prayer, confessing any sins and humbling ourselves for the authority of Bible doctrine. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the truth of your Word and the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. And we call upon your faithfulness once again, Father, to bless this time, to set aside distractions, to keep us humble, to keep our eyes fixed firmly upon the truth. Father, open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Give me after class. We'll find a way to turn that off. So, I want to review a couple of things and then gain some new ground here this morning, but this enmity, this ekthra, how long have we been teaching about the ekthra, teaching about the enmity, the hostility between Jew and Gentile, hostility that should not be there now that it's been destroyed by Christ in the flesh, the work what he did to bring down that barrier, to bring down that dividing wall of separation, and to create one new man in Christ, and that we now have equal standing, Jew and Gentile alike, have equal standing before God in Christ. And none of those other distinctions even exist anymore for us positionally now in Christ. And I really can't help but stress this as frequently as I can. And hopefully you see these circles enough where you can draw these circles yourself, where you can understand and explain it to folks what it is that's so unique about the church age, what it is that's so unique about the body of Christ, so that we're no longer in this Jew and Gentile hostility. We no longer have this barrier. What I need to do is come in and draw a barrier, a dividing wall of separation, an obstacle that hinders any kind of cooperation, fellowship, joint worship. There is no basis for Jew and Gentile to approach Yahweh in the Old Testament like we can in the New Testament in the body of Christ. And some of those things I think are going to come up as well. It's also worth pointing out that all of these advantages that the Jews have and these disadvantages that the Gentiles have are features of that prior stewardship before the church age. And in other words, it was normal. It was considered the plan of God from Abraham to Jesus, from Abraham to the church age. And those, they were not deficiencies to be remedied, they were features to be observed. And I keep stressing this, and occasionally in my conversation with various folks, I think some of it's starting to seep through, and I hope it does. I hope more than a little seeps through, where we can identify all of the things that belong to Israel, the great advantage that they had, that no Gentile nation had, that sets this diagram apart from the current diagram that we have now in Christ. This is now. This is the church age. This is now where Jew and Gentile together become a whole new creation called the dispensation of the church. And these circles are just absolutely vital. So, here's what we're looking at. The work of Jesus Christ to create a whole new man. It is a creative work. It is the creation. Only God can do this. Only God can say, let there be, and then bring into existence something that never existed before. The ex nihilo creation that reconciles both Jew and Gentile into one new man. And then reconciling them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So the enmity is gone. The enmity is over. Now, some of the illustrations for the enmity, I don't know that I've gone. In fact, I know I haven't gone. So let me just take two quick side trips, and then we'll gain new ground here this morning. But in John chapter 4, you recall what happens in John chapter 4. First thing that crosses your mind when you hear John chapter 4, the woman at the well, okay? And here's what Jesus is doing. He knows that there's hostility happening in Jerusalem, so he's going to go into Galilee. He's going to have a Galilean ministry. And as he's on his way to Galilee, he had to pass through Samaria. And that the have to is kind of an interesting thing, because it's not really a have to unless he's in such an urgent hurry that he does not have the option to take the normal route. Okay? And that's I think that's worth looking at as well. If you have Samaria, you can right-click the place, bring up an atlas. And this, too, illustrates the enmity. It illustrates the hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. So I'm going to pick a Life of Jesus map here. And I'm just going to pick this one. Any of them are probably sufficient. So you can see Jerusalem and Judea down here in the south. You can see Galilee up here in the north. And what's right in between? Okay? Those Samaritans, right there smack dab in the middle. And so the normal trade routes, the normal Jewish traffic would not take the straight route north and south. They would actually cross into Perea. They would then move north into Decapolis, by the way, going through a Greek region, a Greco-Gentile region of the Decapolis, and then cross back over into Galilee. That was the normal route, because to go through the Samaritans was the worst option of all. Okay? Absolutely unthinkable. And I believe the text here in John chapter 4, when it says he had to pass through Samaria, I think it testifies to the urgency and really the danger that he was in. As the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, it was fostering a hostility there that meant he had to skip town quickly. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well about the sixth hour. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Another indicator, another clue of how quickly they skedaddled and got out of town. They didn't stop long enough to buy provisions. They didn't stop long enough to stock up on enough food and bread and whatever else they needed to make the journey all the way to Galilee. And so now they're stopped. Okay, it's like leaving on a road trip and you forgot to fill up with gas before you left Austin. And so now you find yourself out somewhere and paying more than you wanted to pay for the gas that would have been cheaper if you would have filled up in town. Well, and it's worse than that, because imagine getting to a gas station and you have some Gentiles there that are so hostile against you that you're going to pay twice the rate of anybody else to fill up their tank. That gasoline for you costs double. All right? And that's what happens here. So the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew," how is it? It might even be, you could render, "How dare you?" "But how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman?" There's the racial component, and then there's, of course, the sex component. "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Okay? No dealings. They're not on speaking terms. Why is that? Because of the ekthra, the enmity, the hostility between the Jew and the Gentile. And of all the Gentiles in the world, the Samaritans were the worst, because they were the ones that were planted on Jewish soil by the Assyrians, and they were still there to this day, to the day that Jesus was walking the earth. fact, they're still there today, 2,000 years later. You can find Samaritans in Israel today. So this phrase here, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That we got to pay attention to that, and that's a verse, a principle that we can link to our study here in Ephesians chapter 2. There's another one that's even more expressive in Luke chapter 9. If you're familiar with this, what's the first thing you think of with Luke chapter 9? Got to be something, right? We had it through the Bible year. We're getting our chapters down. All right, so Luke chapter 9. He's calling the 12. He's putting them on their first ministry, going out two by two, you know, seminary students and pastoral students, and they're serving two by two, and they're going out on their first preaching tours. And so they get the things there. Then he feeds the 5,000. Then here's Peter, gets his shining moment. Who do you think I am? The Transfiguration. It's a long chapter. But here's where I'm headed. All right. So, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Now, this is considerably later in his ministry. He's turned the corner. He's ready now to head towards Jerusalem. He's got pretty important work to do when he gets there, don't you think? Right? Like dying on the cross, saving us. And meanwhile, his disciples start fighting amongst themselves. They start arguing as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side, said, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you is the one who is great." Okay, so he's got to deal with his knucklehead disciples and the things they're dealing with there. And they're not done. Verse 49, John answered and said, "Master," here's the beloved disciple. Here's the youngest of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one that reclined on his breast. "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him." Why? Okay. You want to keep the man demonized? You want to keep the demoniac enslaved to the demon? Why are you stopping the casting out of demons? Well, we try to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. Oh, okay. Like that's a reason. So why are you jealous for my sake? Moses had to deal with this too in his generation. Okay. Anyway, so Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." In other words, why are you picking fights? Don't we have enough enemies? If he's not your enemy, then why are you creating the enmity? Okay, and so again, another conflict with a disciple here under training. Thankfully, John grows up and he learns, and it's better down the road. All right, but we're not done yet. Third illustration. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. All right, and so how long has he been saying, "I'm going to die, they're going to betray me, I'm going to go to the cross"? They didn't want to hear it. And now the days are approaching. So he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. Oh, you're southbound? No business. Okay? If they were northbound, like in chapter 4, okay, we'll sell you some food. But you're going southbound, you're on your way to Jerusalem, forget it. You can't stay here. No room at the inn. No food for sale. They did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. So again, enmity between Jews and Gentiles. The ekthra that Ephesians 2 is talking about. So again, disciples come up with a great idea. The disciples, James and John, saw this. They said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" There's a solution. Let's just nuke this village from orbit. Let's call down fire. Where do these ideas come from? Is that something they'd done before? Is that something they'd seen Jesus do? Was there an occasion where Jesus brought his disciples together and said, "Watch this, here's a reenactment of Sodom and Gomorrah," right? And Jesus, we don't have any record that Jesus called down fire. And you have to wonder, maybe, you know, they probably, I'm guessing, the way they were raised, the way they grew up on Bible stories, they had, you know, things with Elijah and Moses and other examples of those kind of miracles. And maybe they were disappointed as disciples of the Messiah. They thought that they should be doing more fire and brimstone kind of stuff, you know? So he turned and he rebuked them. And then there's manuscript questions about that quote. And so they go on to another village. Okay, there's no welcome at this village. Let's just move on. Let's move to the next village. Maybe there's a welcome there, maybe not. We'll move to the next village. And the issue's there. All right, well, those are two good illustrations, I think. John 4, Luke 9, related to this enmity that we have between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, seeing how Christ abolished it in the flesh, I believe it was necessary for him to be in the flesh, abolishing in his flesh, I think that's significant, just like when he came as a sacrifice for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. These are the works that he could not do without the virgin birth, without the incarnation, that this enmity could not be done away with without him walking the walk that he walked with as a Jewish man in his first advent. Just like the condemnation of sin from Romans 8, that he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. It was necessary. All right. The consequence of all of this, the consequence of removing the barrier, the consequence of destroying or making void the enmity, is that now he can create one new man. And that's what we're looking at here in 15 and 16. So that, purpose clause, in himself, he might make. We have a creation verb there. He might katizo. He might create the two into one new man. Ein, henna, kainon, anthropon. Just, you could put it on that chair right there and stop touching it. All right. One new man. Henna, that's the number one. Kainon, anthropon. One new man. Didn't exist before. Okay? It's not something that was in the past. In the past, you had Jew and Gentile. And the church does not turn Gentiles into Jews. It does not give them Jewish citizenship. It doesn't combine the two under the heading of Israel. It creates a new circle. It creates a third circle. And that's why drawing the circles is so helpful. It helps you to conceptualize and visualize one new man is neither Jew nor Gentile. He makes the two into one, making the two into one, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And I expect that probably bothered a lot of the Jewish folks, that that his work on the cross was beyond just saving Jewish people. The fact that his work on the cross had value to the Gentiles as well. And we see that in the early chapters of Acts as more and more of the Gentiles start getting saved and more of the Jews start having hang-ups, serious hang-ups, insisting upon circumcision and keeping the law and different things related to these Johnny-come-lately Gentile followers of Jesus Christ. So, yeah, I think some of those principles are going to be features of the book of Acts as well. The point of study in the outline, the one new man establishes peace. The fact that it is new, it is something that never existed before, that it is a positional truth reality, that every believing Gentile and every believing Jew now finds themselves in that third circle. And so since they're now one in Christ, there's no more dividing wall of separation. There's no more middle because they're all one. You don't have a middle when you're all one. And this is where the peace comes from, establishing peace. And he might reconcile them. So it's one thing to create a sphere. Now we have the actual activity of reconciliation. He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. And this is what we have to see here. By establishing peace with reconciled brethren. Establishing peace with reconciled brethren. And those reconciled brethren are suited to worship the Father. And I think these verses are well worth taking some time this morning to deal with. Notice, reconciling them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And so this is our access now. We'll get into more of the worship when we get into 18 and following. But we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. We go to the Father. As reconciled Jews and Gentiles in one body in Christ, we go to the Father. And this is the basis for how we can enter within the veil. The basis for how we stand before His glory. Because we're reconciled one to another. If we're not reconciled, then we are ill-suited to stand before the Father. Even that's true under grace, and it's true under law. Some of those principles come out, I think, as well. Notice in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. This will be a passage we're going to deal with extensively this afternoon, because it comes up in the dispensationalism book that we're working through with Charles Ryrie. And in the chapter we're dealing with this week, specifically focuses with a lengthy example on the Sermon on the Mount and why it is that the covenant guys will use the Sermon on the Mount to beat up the dispensational guys. They think it's a weapon that they can cudgel us with in these things. So we'll spend some time with it this afternoon. Essentially, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is the I call it the constitution of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. It is the charter. It is the constitution. It is the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and here's what the kingdom's going to be like as the meek inherit the earth and all the glories of the kingdom unfold, where Mosaic law gets intensified to not just the deeds, but the mental attitudes behind the deeds. Mosaic law would condemn a man for adultery. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, hey, if you've looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty. You've already committed it in your heart. Kingdom law is intensified, encompassing the mental attitude behind the sins that would violate Mosaic law. Likewise, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Obviously, murder is a sin. Murder is a violation of Mosaic law, and the murderer is put to death. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. So you have the mental attitude sin of anger, and that has to be dealt with. Anger between brothers has to be dealt with. Not only does it have to be dealt with as a sin to be confessed and restored to fellowship, but then it has to be reconciled, as those two brothers then have to work out why it is that the anger was there and prevent it from coming back. So whoever is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. So you don't even have to commit the murder, you just have to think about it or be angry enough to do it, and you're guilty. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So you have two brothers, and boy, they're going back and forth, like sinners do, okay, even sinners saved by grace. And you get brothers going back and forth, and one of them calls them a good for nothing, and the other one calls them a fool. And they're both ready, I mean, they're both guilty before the court. Okay, and this is where the mental attitude, it's not Christ-like behavior. So what do you do? How do you reconcile? And if you don't reconcile, how do you think your worship is going to be received by God the Father? That's what this passage is dealing with. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and it's there at the altar. Now, we don't have the temple and the altar the way they did in Mosaic law, but we have an analogy. We can draw an analogous principle. So you come to church on a Sunday morning, and while you're there, you remember, because the doctrine gets very personal, and the scripture, the Holy Spirit, gets very convicting, and you remember that your brother has something against you. You go, man, this is unreconciled. Leave your offering there before the altar. Just stop what you're doing. Come and leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. There's the principle. You got to have that horizontal reconciliation first. Because while the enmity is still in place, you cannot stand before the Holy Father. Make friends quickly with your opponent in law while you're with him on the way. And there's, and this is now an extension as it goes beyond that. So that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Brothers ought to be able to work it out, especially in the church age. Again, we're adapting the Sermon on the Mount for our application in the body of Christ. It's not written to us, but we do draw secondary applications in a variety of different ways. I mean, how far do you want this to go? You want to go to court? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, that's foolish. What are you doing going to court? You should work it out amongst yourselves. Otherwise, yeah, you will not come out of there until you've paid the last cent. You might end up with a judge that fines you $500 million and think, how do I pay that? Maybe you can't. All right, so when we're talking about this reconciliation, I think it's useful for us to distinguish between horizontal reconciliation and vertical reconciliation. This is not the reconciliation of fallen humans to God. Okay, that's a different reconciliation. This is a reconciliation on a horizontal basis between Jews and Gentiles. Note, this is a horizontal reconciliation, similar to what we just looked at in Matthew 5, similar also to what you look at in 1 Corinthians 7. Okay, and this is the divorce chapter. Husbands, don't divorce your wives. Wives, don't leave your husbands. If she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. That's a horizontal reconciliation of two human beings. Okay, that's the horizontal reconciliation. When we get saved, that's a vertical reconciliation. When we get saved, that's fallen sinners being made righteous in the sight of God. Remember, human reconciliation is two parties meeting in the middle somewhere, because it's never one-sided and there's always some give and take and there's always some compromise or meet in the middle or some kind of reconciliation involves. When is it ever 100% lopsided in a horizontal human relationship? Okay. Obviously, in the divine relationship, it's always 100%. God doesn't meet us in the middle anywhere. Why would God meet us in the middle? God's holy and righteous and perfect, and we're not. So he saves us, he imputes his righteousness to our account, and in reconciling us to himself, he brings us 100% to his position in glory. We have absolute righteousness and standing before him because of that work of reconciliation, the vertical one, the one that brings us to the presence of God. So I think it's useful. The one we're probably most familiar with is the vertical reconciliation, like we have in Romans 5. What do you think of first thing when you think of Romans 5? Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our position. Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5, these early chapters dealing with positional justification. All right, so we have standing now. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is fallen unbelievers being saved, being reconciled, being brought to God, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Do you see that there? That is a standing. That is a sphere. That is a realm. That is a circle. So if you're one of the handful that are still struggling with why are you drawing so many circles, it's a visual aid to help grasp the biblical concept. Standing in grace, that is being identified with the body of Christ, being placed in the church. You don't want to draw a circle, then draw something. Diagram it. Understand that this is a position, and it's not unbiblical, because we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. I don't see why that's such a problem. We have plenty of earthly illustrations of different relationships you can be in, different organizations you can belong to. And do you still belong to that organization? Are you still a member in good standing? Or did they kick you out? Okay. Are they on the verge of kicking you out? Because you're not so much in good standing. But, you know, we use the same expression for earthly things. Why do we struggle in the biblical things here? Anyway, positional truth. And so while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Right? I think that's critical. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Remember, he justifies the ungodly. He saves the sinners. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And now we have the phase two salvation applications. I'm still working on it. I'll have every use of saved, every use of salvation, every use. I'm going to have color-coded with these little stars, red stars, blue stars, these little stars to highlight phase one, phase two, phase three, phase four, the different usages of sozo that we have throughout the New Testament. All right, so that's a vertical reconciliation. Same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What do you think of when you think of 2 Corinthians chapter 5? First word that comes to your mind should be reconciliation. That's what this chapter is, especially at the end here. All right. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that's a circle, that's a sphere, that's a realm. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Remember, we are one new man in Christ. He is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This is worth pointing out as well. All these things are from God the Father, his design, his plan, his origin and source, who reconciled us to himself. Notice he's the active agent of that verb. The subject of that verb reconcile is God the Father through God the Son, through Jesus Christ. In other words, the work that he did on the cross. Jesus wasn't the only one working when he was on the cross. The Father was also working. The Holy Spirit was also working. Reconciled us to himself through the cross, through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We have it now. We have it to this day. This is a ministry that every believer has. We all have different ministries in different ways. You know, mine's a pulpit ministry, a pastor ministry. You might have a ministry teaching Sunday school, might have a ministry in music, might have a ministry in evangelism. You might have, there's a variety of gifts and a variety of ministries and a variety of effects. But here's one ministry every single one of us has. If you are in Christ, you are a new creature, and you've been reconciled and given this ministry of reconciliation. Every one of us. I think this phrase, God was in Christ, is significant. Reconciling the world to himself. God was in Christ. We normally associate in Christ with church age positional truth. But now we see something pre-Pentecost, before the church age begins, while Jesus is walking this earth in the dispensation of Israel, that God the Father was the very first one to ever be in Christ. He was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And now that we're in Christ, you think the Father's in us, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, working in us both to do and to will of his good pleasure? Of course he is. Reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. How could he? They're paid for. They're already paid for. They're already judged. They're already condemned. They're already removed. The reconciliation is available. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. That's all of us. Whatever your gift, whatever other ministries you also have, you have this ambassador function. You have this ministry of reconciliation. And so we should have that word. We should, this is what our attitude needs to be. And it shouldn't be, I mentioned this last week, that enmity that the Jews had towards the Gentiles. We don't dare have that, a similar comparable enmity between believers and unbelievers. How dare we? See, Israel in their pride created this arrogance, created this enmity against the Gentiles as if they were inferior. They were less than. They were undeserving. They were, you know, and some boastful thing about, well, you're not circumcised, you don't have the covenant, you don't have the Christ. All these advantages that Israel had, and then to use that as a pejorative to start name-calling against the Gentiles, what are you doing? Now carry that corollary across to the church. We as born-again believers, can we look to unbelievers of this fallen world and just scorn them and despise them? And no. We should look upon the field and see they're white for the harvest. We should have the word of reconciliation. We certainly shouldn't be counting their trespasses against them. Are we not thankful that God didn't count our trespasses against us? I mean, praise God. So why am I going to hold their trespasses against them? They're sinners. What do you expect? So, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you. I like that language. We beg you. We need to learn how to beg more fervently. You know, instead of just a little haphazard, off-handed gospel message or half-hearted gospel message or some little approach to God consciousness and then at the first rejection or at the first rebuff, then we can wipe our hands and dust the feet, shoes, dust off our shoes, and say, "Well, you know, you had your chance." We beg you, on behalf of Christ, keep begging. Don't take no for an answer. Keep begging. This unbeliever's on the road to hell. Keep begging. Be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. This is what happened when our sins were imputed to Jesus Christ. He became the sin offering. He who knew no sin. Now he knows all of them. The totality of every sin ever committed was placed on him. Is that worth begging? He did that so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. He took our sin so he could give us his righteousness. So this is the vertical reconciliation. This is the reconciliation of an unbeliever that's coming to faith in Christ and being reconciled to God on a vertical basis. Ephesians 2 is not vertical. It starts horizontally between Jews and Gentiles, being reconciled together, and on that basis, having been reconciled as one body in Christ, then we can approach the Father in true worship. Here's some more vertical reconciliation. Colossians 1, verses 20 and 22. You know, all these glories of Christ. What is Christ? And all the things that he's done. The image of the invisible God. The firstborn of all creation. This ought to be the first thing you think of when you think of Colossians chapter 1. The firstborn of all creation. The glories of Christ. By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. If you think the universe revolves around you, think again. Everything is for Jesus Christ, through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things hold together. Somebody asked me in prayer meeting if I'm worried about this is a great perspective related to global warming and saving the planet and all this other stuff, okay? Because the Creator God who created the planet also sustains it. He also provides for it. He also holds it together. I like that, holds it together. And really, the whole universe is just waiting for Jesus to say, that's it. And then it all explodes. The present heaven and earth are being reserved for fire, the destruction of ungodly man. All he has to say is the word, and the whole universe explodes. Until then, he holds it together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. This is why if you pick up a Plan of God ABC reader in the hallway, you'll see that the plan of God is centered in Jesus Christ. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. What we're learning in Ephesians is that this word for fullness applies to the church. We are the body, we are the bride, we are the fullness of him who fills. And since we're the fullness, it pleases the Father for the fullness to dwell in Christ. And through him to reconcile all things to himself. There it is, the vertical reconciliation. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, were the things on earth and things in heaven. So here in Colossians, remember Colossians is the sister epistle to Ephesians, we do have the work of Christ on the cross and the reconciling value, but here in Colossians, the reconciling value is vertical. It's centered on making us righteous and giving us standing before the Father in a vertical reconciliation. In Ephesians, the reconciliation is horizontal between Jew and Gentile, being made into one new man, being reconciled, destroying the enmity. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Again, a vertical reconciliation. So when you come across these words, and there's katalasso, apokatalasso, there's other compound Greek verbs that refer to reconciliation, when you encounter the concept, ask yourself, what are the parameters here? Is this a context of the passage? Is it focused on a vertical reconciliation or a horizontal reconciliation? And I think by answering that question first and foremost, you do yourself a huge favor. All right, so we are reconciled, both in one body, to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached. He came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. All right, now as we look at verses 17 and 18, I've got more questions than answers, but I'll work on answering them here this morning. He came and he preached. What's the first thing that you think of when you read those words, he came and he preached? If you're like me, the first thing you think of when you read he came and he preached, you're thinking about the virgin birth. You're thinking about the incarnation, that he came, born of a virgin, and lived an earthly life, and walked this earth, and did a lot of preaching while he was here walking this earth. And you might think that this verse is addressing the first advent, but then you read the other details about what he preached, and you start to say, wait a minute, something else is happening here. He came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to you who were near. In other words, he's preaching to Gentiles and to Jews, and he's preaching peace between them, which causes me to ask now, when in his first advent did he do this? When did he go and he preach to you who are far away? Do you know how many encounters Jesus had with Gentiles? You can count them on one hand. Very few. He tried to take a vacation one time, and the Syrophoenician came out and started the woman there and was begging him, and he said, and he actually told her. He said, I wasn't sent to the Gentiles. I was sent to the lost sheep of the children of Israel. And she had enough faith to say, well, I know that, but even dogs under the table can beg for scraps, can't they? What a humble woman. And he he responded to that faith, and he rewarded her faith, and he provided for her. It's one of the handful of cases. Okay, there was also a centurion. There was a, you know, and he healed the slave from a distance. The centurion even just said, don't come into my house. Because what religious Jew would go into the house of a Gentile? Nobody. I mean, that would just leave them permanently defiled, right? He said, don't come into my house, but just say the word and my servant can be healed. Anyway, there's just a handful of other episodes. The Samaritan woman at the well. But other than the handful of episodes we can point to, which were chance encounter, not chance, but they were individual encounters, they were not preaching venues. He didn't stand before a body of Gentiles and preach peace to those Gentiles, ever, not once. And he didn't stand before a bunch of Jews and preach peace to the Jews to say, do away with that enmity and start getting along with those Gentiles. He never did that either. So this has to be a different coming and a different preaching now that the new creation exists in Christ. In other words, this is a function of the third circle. This is a function of the positional truth of being in Christ. And we can demonstrate that also. So he came and he preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. As a result of this preached peace, as a result of him coming and the Holy Spirit coming, we have access to the Father. So this is what I put in point F. He came and he preached peace to both far and near ones, providing both the far and near ones with access to God the Father through God the Son in the unity of the Holy Spirit. Providing both with the access to God the Father through God the Son, in the unity of the Holy Spirit. This is why he had to preach to both. Once you understand the access we have, it then dawns on you that the Jews didn't have that kind of access. Not even close. And they were the near ones. They certainly had more advantages than the Gentiles because the Shekinah glory dwelt in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, in the capital, in the center of Israel. And so they had a proximity, they were near, but how much access did that nearness give them? If you're of the tribe of Naphtali, just to pick one, or Issachar, or Zebulun, they're just fun to pronounce, okay? Pick any Jewish tribe that's not Levi, and how much access do they have? How near are they? I mean, they're near, they're neighbors, but they don't go into the holy place, they don't go into the Holy of Holies. And even the Levites who can go into the holy place don't go into the Holy of Holies. Even the priests, except for the high priest, one day a year. One man, one day a year. Enters within the veil and stands before that Shekinah glory. At least, while there was a Shekinah glory. After the temple was destroyed in 586, the Shekinah glory never came back. So what kind of access? What kind of... he preached to those who were far and those who were near, but he's preaching an access that not even the near ones ever enjoyed prior to the church age. So through him we both have our access. I like that word, access. Okay? We both have our access. Should do a word study on that. All right. Now, so if it's not the virgin birth, what coming is this? Say, wait a minute, you're confusing me here, Pastor. I only know of two. I know of first advent, I know of second advent. First advent was a babe in a manger. Second advent is riding a white horse and conquering an Armageddon. Okay? I didn't say advent. I said coming. Okay? There are additional comings besides the two advents. Here's a coming. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you think you have Christ in you, the hope of glory, if he hasn't come? He says, Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I think he's come. Otherwise, how can he, lo, I can be with you always, even to the end of the age? Don't confuse coming with advent. Okay? Likewise, the rapture is a coming, but it's not an advent. Because we meet him in the air and he takes us back to heaven. He came and he preached. So when I think about the coming of Christ, I think about Colossians 1:27. I think about the mystery doctrine of the church. I think about the third circle. Neither Jew nor Gentile, but now a third circle in Christ. Okay? Our third circle here in the church. He has a coming associated with that third circle. Because it's in him that we have the unity. It's in him that we have the oneness. Colossians 1, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. This is an oikonomia. This is a stewardship. It's not Israel's stewardship. It wasn't the Gentile stewardship. It wasn't the angel's stewardship. This is our stewardship in Christ. That I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifest to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. It's not just Israel, it's Jew and Gentile together in one body, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I would submit that that expression, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is directly linked to he came and he preached peace to you. You who are far and you who are near. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom that we may present every man complete in Christ. Every man, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Every born again believer of this stewardship is Christ has come and this peace is preached. How about John 15:26? On the night in which he was betrayed in the upper room discourse, Jesus promised certain things to the disciples, and they're all related to what they can expect, not only after Jesus leaves, but when he sends the Holy Spirit. Now, they don't know it's a new dispensation yet. They don't know it's the church. It's still a mystery. But they're being prepared, even now, on this night in which he was betrayed, the night before the cross, so 51 days before Pentecost, they're being equipped for what's going to happen when the Holy Spirit arrives. He says, when the Helper comes, the Paraclete, the Advocate, the Encourager, Comforter, Exhorter, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father. This is a new feature. This didn't happen in the Old Testament. It was only a smattering of judges and prophets and a handful of people received the Holy Spirit ever in the Old Testament. And very frequently they would have him for a season and then he would depart. The lifelong permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I can think of Moses and David, and I don't know any beyond that I can absolutely conclusively prove from the Old Testament with the lifelong endowment of the Holy Spirit. And even David was afraid he was going to lose it. He prayed, Father, don't take your spirit from me. But we have the Holy Spirit permanently from the moment of our salvation. And Jesus is promising this in John 15. When the Paraclete comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. So there's preaching that happens with the arrival of the Son and the Holy Spirit. He will testify about me. That's why I think our dispensation is unique, because we have the presence of Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. That's John 15:26. Here's another dynamic, Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. That's the interface between humanity and God himself. It's the God, the Holy Spirit, and you and I with our living human spirits. Now, if we're not saved yet, if we're still unbelievers, we don't have a living human spirit. We're just body and soul. We're the natural man. And the natural man can't process the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. But as soon as we're saved, what are we? He that is spiritual. Now we have a living human spirit because we're born again and we have that living human spirit in Christ. And now with that living human spirit, notice the interface here between God the Holy Spirit and our human spirit. We are children of God. If children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Think about what that communication does and how encouraging it is. Think about, that's why he's the encourager, the comforter, the exhorter. Think about how the Holy Spirit communicating to our human spirit just locks in for us this peace that we have. Peace with one another and peace with God. If indeed we suffer with him, that is a hyper first class condition. It is true, it is very true, it is undeniable. We do suffer. Suffering is not an option. If one member suffers, everybody suffers. And so, clearly, we suffer in Christ. And so, we also are glorified in him. We reign with him. Here's another dynamic. Aren't we glad that we have Christ in you, the hope of glory? Aren't we glad that we have the Spirit dwelling in us? Notice the unity here. we'll get there. Okay, I understand Ephesians has two halves. 1-3 is incredibly theological. 4, 5, and 6 is incredibly practical in application. And I know for a fact, I'm not looking at anybody, but there are Christians, not you guys, of course, you guys are well taught, but there are Christians who don't want to waste their time with the theology of 1-3. And if you're going to waste your time, spend so much time in Ephesians, just jump right to 4, 5, and 6. Give me the practical. I want to be a better Christian. I want to be a better husband. I want to be a better citizen. I want to be a better whatever. And get to all the practical applications in 4, 5, and 6. I want to put on my armor and fight Satan. Okay. I want all of the things of 4, 5, and 6, but I don't want to take the time to do the homework and all the hard work of the theology of 1, 2, and 3. That's just sad, okay? To think that you have an application when you're denying the foundation of that. Anyway, so here in Ephesians 4:1, as we cross into the practical, we cross into the applications. I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. So it's a good thing you did all that theology and doctrine of election in chapters 1-3. Otherwise, you won't know how to walk worthy of that calling. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Good thing you took the time to learn all that theology in 1, 2, and 3, especially the reconciliation and the abolishing of the enmity, so that we can have tolerance for one another in love. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Oh, look at that. He came and he preached peace. Peace to you who are far away and peace to you who are near. That theology has application now as we want to walk in a manner worthy. One body, one spirit. You were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Wait a minute. This is starting to look theological here in this practical chapter. Yeah. All right. But coming and preaching peace. He came and he preached peace to you who are far away and peace to you who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So both the Son who came and preached and the Spirit, that tandem, we have two members of Trinity bringing us to the third member of Trinity. The tandem of the Son and the tandem of the Spirit, right, bringing us to the Father. Through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have our access in one spirit to the Father. This is the peace that we have. This is the ministry we have now in the church. Directly to the Father. All right. Heavenly Father, I do want to thank you. Thank you for this teaching. Thank you for truth. Thank you for the privilege and blessing that we have to study these things. I pray that we understand them. I pray that we process everything and we start functioning on this basis, Father. Direct access to you through the Son and the Holy Spirit. What a privilege. And we have everything else has been done. Everything else has been prepared. Everything else has been finished. All of the shadows, all of the typology, all of the limitations that Israel had with burnt offerings and a laver for cleansing and a holy place and a veil and a most holy place and a Shekinah glory that they trembled before on pain of death. All of that now, Father, we have boldness to come before the throne of grace. No fear, not struck down by a Shekinah glory, but we embrace you and we call you Abba, Father. And I thank you for this access. I give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.